The book of Acts chapter 10. Now, what I'm going to do this afternoon is I'm going to read the first 23 verses, and then we'll jump right in at verse 24. This morning I read, I believe it was just the first 10 verses as the text to lead us into what I wanted to say, and then we just proceeded to go as far as the Lord gave us time, and we cut it off at about verse 23. So to refresh our memories, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 23, and then we'll jump right in, all right? The book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God alway. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, which would have been about noon. And he became very hungry, and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an angel, by an holy angel, to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And basically, that's how far we got this morning. And Lord willing, we'll finish up the chapter this afternoon. At least, drawing the things that I believe the Lord has us to see from the chapter this time. Well, Lord willing, we'll finish that up in the next couple of hours. So, let's go to the Lord in prayer, all right? Father, we thank you so much that we can be here. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of preaching your wonderful word. I'm always amazed that you would call me to do something so wonderful, but I'm thrilled that you have done so. And I'm thankful, God, that I have you to depend on. Lord, I realize that without you, I can do nothing, just waste a bunch of time. And we certainly don't want to do that. So please fill me afresh and help me to think clearly and speak plainly and simply. And please help the people to listen carefully and intently and be able to soak in and understand what I'll be preaching. And then also may you give us the wisdom and the desire to apply the wonderful truths that we'll learn this afternoon. And everybody said with their pastor, Amen. All right. Well, Peter... And those that were accompanying him, they arrived at Caesarea, where Cornelius the Gentile had gathered his kinsmen and near friends. Look at verse 24. And tomorrow, after they entered into Caesarea, And Cornelius waited for them. Now get this. And had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And so they're all over there at the home of Cornelius, waiting for Peter to get there so that Peter can tell them who the true and the living God is. They knew that he was, but they did not know who he was. And so Peter's coming to deliver that message. Now, as Peter walked in the door of Cornelius' home, I find it very fascinating what Cornelius did. You look at verse 25. It says, "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him." So Cornelius, he just looks. He said, "Here's the man of God, the messenger of God." And he falls down before him and he's ready to basically worship the preacher. But to Simon Peter's credit, what did he do in verse 26? But Peter took him up. Otherwise, he didn't just tell him to get up. He reached over and he grabbed him and he pulled him up. He took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." I admire that about Peter, and would to God that that was more so the attitude of more of us who profess to be called of God to preach the gospel. So many people, they get kind of caught up in their popularity and so forth, and they think they're something more than they are. May God always keep us humble. Amen? May God do so. Now, Peter, what Peter does, he goes in, and he listens to the experience that Cornelius tells him. And he realized, when he listened to what Cornelius told him, he realized that he was there for the purpose of preaching the gospel of Christ to him. And he proceeds to do that. Now look at verse 34, and let's pick up there and read a few verses. In verse 34, the Bible says this, "Then," that is after Cornelius had shared his experience with him, "then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" Now, Peter's been assuming that God was. He was assuming that basically the Gentiles could not be saved. But now he realizes this. You know something? The Lord died for the sins of all of us. Aren't you glad He did? Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, He died for all of us. He says, "Now, the truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. The word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now, what has Peter just done? He's preached the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, has he not? That is the gospel, according to the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, the first three or four verses there. The gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And so he's given him the gospel message. Now, a fascinating thing happens right here. You look at the next verse, and it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." Otherwise, before Peter could conclude his sermon, the Holy Spirit of God fell on them that heard the word of God, which tells us what? That they believed. They accepted it. They placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before they ever could say a sinner's prayer or anything else, their hearts was crying out to God, and they accepted the Lord as their Savior before He could even finish the service or the sermon. Now, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Don't see that happen very often. I know I have an uncle, and he was a drunkard. If you were talking to him, he'd tell you, "I was a drunkard," and he was. He had been a drunkard for many, many years. But the Lord got to dealing with his heart, and he got under conviction, and he's given me his testimony. He said, "I got under conviction. I realized I need to be saved." Other family members had gotten saved, and he had been watching their testimonies and so forth. And he got under conviction, and he said, "I've got to get saved." And he said, "I decided I'm going to go to church." I think they were having a revival meeting. Well, whatever. But anyway, he said, "I'm going to go to the service, and I'm going to get saved today." and said I had to actually drink something like about a fifth of liquor, he said, just to get over the shakes and so forth and get calmed down enough to go to church. He said, but I went there knowing that I want to get saved tonight. And so I went there to the church, and he said the preacher got to preaching. Everybody, of course, was surprised that he was there, the drunkard in the community. He said the preacher got to preaching, and he said, I was under such conviction wanting to get saved. And he said, I was thinking, I wish the preacher would hurry up and get to that thing they call the invitation. And he said, but he just kept preaching, and he kept preaching, and he kept preaching. He said, finally, I could stand it no longer. He said, I got up while the preacher was preaching. I walked up and said, preacher, I've got to get saved. I want to get saved. Now, what is that? What I'm trying to get you to see is illustrated this. Before that preacher could get through with his message, my uncle, he was ready to get saved. He was ready to get saved. That's the way it is with Cornelius. That man's wanting to get saved. He's been under conviction for some time. And so before Peter could finish the sermon, and Peter was known for his kind of, long-windedness, talking a lot, before he could get through with the message, the Spirit of God falls on them, which tells us what? That they were saved. By the way, talking about my uncle, one of the wonderful things about it is this. Though he had been a drunkard for years, he never had another drop. And I'm sure a lot of people that night, they thought, you know something, he's drunk, and that's why he's up here. He doesn't mean it. But he said, I knew what I was doing. He said, my own daddy told me, he said, son, you're not going to be able to give up that drinking. But he never had another drop of alcohol. I want to tell you what, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Amen. God, we can change the dopehead, the drunkard, the harlot, or whatever, just like that. And that's the power of God. We want more than a form of religion that denies the power. Amen? Now, so anyway, that's another story there. But now, the Holy Ghost of God fell on them in verse 44 before Peter could even get through preaching. He fell on them just like he had fallen upon the disciples in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now, I want you to think about this. Here's this fellow. He's obviously saved. The fact the Spirit of God falls on him, and that means he's obviously saved there. But think about this. He was saved, though they were not in a church. They were in the home. And you realize this, you don't have to be in church to be saved. In fact, probably most people are saved somewhere other than a church. They come to church because they got saved. I know I was not saved in a church. I was saved in my mother's home. But I went to church the next day because I was saved. No, you don't have to be in a church to get saved. That man, he was not in a church. Notice this, he had not even prayed an audible sinner's prayer. Now, whenever I'm witnessing to somebody, and I usually encourage them to pray, and I encourage them to pray on their own. But a lot of times they're a little bit shy. Perhaps they don't know how to pray. That's the way I was. I didn't know anything about praying, how to pray. And I thank God, the man that led me to the Lord. He said, Craig, he said, I was leaving there. He said, if you want to be saved, yes. He said, well, pray and ask the Lord to forgive you, save you. And I was silent. And he discerned what my problem was. And he said, you don't know how to pray, do you? I said, no, I don't. He said, would you like me to help you? I said, please. And he led me in the sinner's prayer. He emphasized, you got to mean this. Don't just say after me. But if you'll pray and mean it, God will save you. And I did. And I'm going to tell you what, God made a new creature out of me right there in my mother's dining room on that cold Saturday afternoon. The Lord did that. But this man, what I was getting at, I usually encourage people to pray an audible prayer. And then oftentimes, even after they've prayed an audible prayer, I will lead them in a prayer, emphasizing the fact that they're confessing that they're sinners, and they're acknowledging that Jesus died for their sins, and they're accepting Him as their Savior and so forth. And one of the reasons I do that is this, is because so many times a person will sit in a under the ministry of a soul-winning preacher, and he'll talk about the sinner's prayer, nothing wrong with that, but they'll get the idea, they'll say, because I didn't say the prayer exactly right, maybe I'm not saved. And so I want to make sure that the devil can't throw that in their face in the future and rob them of their assurance. But here's a man, he hasn't even had a chance to pray the sinner's prayer, but he's believing in his heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, and lo and behold, he gets saved. He has not been able to make a public profession of his faith before the church, but I tell you what, his faith is real, he's gotten saved, amen? He's not even had a chance to be baptized, but I tell you what, he's gotten saved. You know what that tells us? All those other things, they're not things that we do to get saved. Going to church, praying, and making public professions of faith and being baptized, those are not things we do to get saved, but at the same time, we realize those are things we ought to do after we get saved. Not in order to get saved, but because we are saved. Now, I'm sure old Cornelius, he did all those things just as soon as he could. In fact, he's baptized almost immediately there. But I want you to understand that. So here he is. He's saved. He's saved by just believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That Peter said Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And they believe that. Bam! He's saved just like that. Place his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I asked you this morning as I was preaching, I said, I want you to take special note of something that it will be important later on in the preaching, probably this afternoon, and it is this afternoon now. But I asked you earlier to take note that when Peter left Joppa to go up to Caesarea, where Cornelius the Gentile was, the Bible says he took some of the brethren with him. Those would have been Jewish people that had accepted the Lord as their Savior. So he takes some Jewish believers up there to Caesarea with him to witness what transpires there. Now, why did Peter take them up there? You know, I don't know that Peter himself knew exactly why that he was doing that. But I know this, that God was in it. Because a little bit later it becomes very, very important. You see, after that Cornelius is saved, after that he's gotten saved there, the Jewish brethren up at Jerusalem, they hear about this, or it would be over to Jerusalem. Caesarea is over here on the Mediterranean Sea. Jerusalem's kind of down over here. So the Jewish brethren over at Jerusalem, they heard about that. Now, that was Simon Peter's home church. That was his commissioning church. And they hear about that, and they are just having problems. Remember, they had problems believing the Samaritans could get saved, and they sent Peter up there to check on that. Peter and John, I believe it was. And now, there's Simon Peter leading Gentiles to the Lord over here in Caesarea, and they're having a hard time believing that. So when Peter comes back to his home church there in Jerusalem, they're going to confront him about that. They're going to ask him about that. And thankfully, old Peter, he had some witnesses. Now, look with me. Look at verse 44, and we're going to read through that, and then we're going to jump right into chapter 11. It says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. So obviously they're saved. Amen. And they of the circumcision which believed, the circumcision would be the Jewish people. They were the Jewish people that had traveled there with Simon Peter. They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Couldn't believe it. Oh, not on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Every saved person ought to get baptized. And so he says, can anybody deny this? It's obviously they're saved. And he commanded them to be baptized. Notice it was not an option. He commanded them to do it. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. They had a hunger. They wanted to know more of the Word of God. Please stay with us, Peter, and teach us some more of the Word of God. So, anyway, after a while, Peter has to leave, and he has to go to his home church over in Acts chapter 11, and the people have heard about it there. Now, I want you to see something here. How did these Jewish believers know that the Gentiles were saved? How did they know that they were saved? And it is simply this, it's because the Gentiles miraculously had received the Spirit of God and spake in the presence of these Jews. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were doubters in the sense that they believed that Gentiles could be saved. So in the presence of these believing and doubting Jews, these Gentiles spoke with tongues, that is, languages, that they did not know, as did the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Now, you realize on the day of Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2, what happened there. There's Jews from all over the Roman Empire that have come there for this great religious celebration, Pentecost. And they're there. And lo and behold, the Spirit of God comes upon that group of about 120 people there in Jerusalem. And they go out on the streets of Jerusalem, the very city where that about a month and a half earlier they had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. That had to be the hardest place in the world and the most dangerous place in the world to preach the gospel. But anyway, they're having this big celebration, Jews from all over the Roman Empire there. And lo and behold, the Spirit of God comes upon these people. And they go out on the streets of Jerusalem and they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they're preaching it in tongues or languages that they don't normally speak. Why? Because you've got Jews from all over the Roman Empire, and all of them don't speak the Greek language or the Aramaic or the Hebrew. They speak a variety of different languages. So that's got to be given to them in a way they can understand. And so that's what they heard. And thus they realized that this was an act of God. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost? It was a partial fulfillment of a prophecy to the backsliding, doubting Jews hundreds of years earlier in the days of the prophet Isaiah. I want you to look back at this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Now, I think what I'm saying this evening is going to be a little bit different than what we talked about this morning, but I think it's important that we understand these things. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11, here's the prophet Isaiah, and he's speaking to the backslidden nation, and he says this, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." That's what he says to them. All right? Now, you will find that this was a warning of God's chastisement. And by the way, the Lord had warned them previously in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 49, a similar warning to the whole nation. Now in Isaiah, he's primarily giving the warning to the northern part of the nation. It's divided, and he's giving a warning to that. And then you would go over to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 15, and you'd find he gives a similar warning to the southern part of the nation after the northern part of the nation has already experienced the chastening of God and been taken and been scattered over the world. Now, in Acts 2, what happened is this. Remember, he says this in Isaiah 28 and verse 11. He says, "With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." That is the Jewish people in their backslidden, unbelieving state. Now, in Acts 2, what we have is we have unbelieving Jews that have rejected the Lord. They're present in Jerusalem, and they could not believe, they were refusing to believe that Jesus Christ was Messiah. And lo and behold, whenever the disciples went out on the streets and they preached in these tongues that they did not normally speak in, but that the people understood, they realized this is a partial fulfillment at least of what the old prophet Isaiah said in chapter 28 and verse 11, which would indicate they're in a backslidden, pitiful, godless state in order for that sign to be given. Now, we come to the book of Acts chapter 10, and here we have, as I've said, they are believing Jews in the sense that they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are doubting Jews in the sense that they find it hard to believe that a Gentile could actually be saved like old Cornelius. And so, lo and behold, what happens here is right in the presence of these Jewish brethren that Simon Peter has taken with him up to Caesarea, the Spirit of God falls upon Cornelius and his other Gentile family and friends that are there, and they're speaking in tongues, thus verifying to those Jews that doubted that Gentiles could be saved, verifying to them, hey, Gentiles can be saved as well. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Wonderful thing. And it verified. Now, the presence of the Jews who were doubting what God was doing, it was a requirement. I want you to get this. The presence of Jews who were doubting what God was doing was a requirement for speaking in tongues that you did not know. Now, that I want you to see something. Go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're talking about here how that they spake in tongues, convincing these Jewish brethren that were there with Peter, convincing him that God was saving Gentiles. Now, we go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we look at chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I often have people, they want to argue with me about this matter of tongues. And they'll say, you can't tell me there's no such thing as speaking in tongues because I've experienced that. Let me tell you something. We don't live by your experience. We live by faith. We live by faith. Amen? And faith in what? Based upon the Word of God. We live by faith. So, I want you to see something here. In the church at Corinth, they considered themselves to be very spiritual, but they were the most carnal church of all that's written to in the New Testament. But they're very carnal. They considered themselves to be very spiritual. And we find here that one of the things that they're doing is they're speaking with tongues. By the way, let me give you a little interesting thing. Somebody says, they talk about, do you believe in speaking in tongues? Just challenge and say, show me in the Bible where it says speaking in tongues. Now, I understand that they were speaking in languages they didn't understand. But you can't find the Bible where it says speaking in tongues. It says speaking with tongues. And boy, you can really throw them off like that, okay? You can do that and say, well, what else do you speak with, you know? But it's always with tongues, not in tongues, all right? Or in our language, or in our tongue, but never just say speaking in tongues. Little side note there if you want to just stump somebody for some time there. But anyway, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul's writing to this church here, and he's talking to them, giving them instructions about speaking in tongues. As I said, so many times people often want to argue about, is there such a thing as tongues? I don't argue with them about whether there's such a thing or not. I don't argue with them. Here's what I usually do. I say, well, let's do this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's some rules laid down for speaking with tongues. And let's see if what you're experiencing, let's see if it lines up with the rules in the Scriptures. If it does not line up with the rules in Scriptures, what does it tell us? It's not of God. God will not violate His Word. Amen? And you may say, well, God led me to do it. No, He didn't. That won't lead you to violate His Word. Now, I want you to see something here. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, he says this, and he's talking in just the context of speaking in tongues. He says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. You know what he's doing? He's referring to Isaiah chapter 28, which we just referred to. And then he says, wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. Now, who is the them? The them is the ones that Isaiah was speaking to or writing to back in Isaiah 28. Who was the them? It was the Jews. Alright? So, wherefore, our tongues are for a sign to them that Isaiah wrote to, which would be Jews, that believe, but to, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Written, it was a prophecy to the unbelieving Jews. He says, so that's what tongues are signed for, to the Jews that are not believing. Here's one of the things we see, that it is a sign to them. And he goes on, he says, but prophesying, serving, and so forth there. But I want you to get this. So, I want you to see that this was the purpose of the tongues. It was to deal with the doubt or the unbelief in Jews, whether it was unbelieving in Christ or unbelieving that Gentiles could be saved. It was a sign to these Jews. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there are five specific scriptural rules that are given to us for this matter of speaking in tongues. Now, I want to make it clear, I understand, and I understand correctly, I'll add, all right, that the tongues were languages that somebody knew, but the person speaking them didn't necessarily understand them, all right? But tongues are simply languages. That's all it is, all right? It's not some kind of heavenly gibberish that nobody understands but God. That God lets you speak like that so the devil won't know what you're saying and you don't know what you're saying either. No, that's not it. That's not it. But he gives these rules. All right, so number one is, as we've already said, in verses 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians 14, he quotes from Isaiah and he says, tongues are for a sign, not to them, who is that? The Jews, like Isaiah was writing to, that believe, but to them that believe not. So, number one, there must be the presence of an unbelieving Jew, either unbelieving in Christ are unbelieving in the sense, doubting that God is at work. So there's got to be that Jew present. Most folks have no idea if there's a Jew present or not. All right? The second rule is found in verse 27. Look at this. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by what? Two, or at the most by three. So there can't be over three people that do it in the same service. Alright, so you got an unbelieving Jew present, and there can't be over three people that do it at the same time in the service. Alright, I know this a few times. I've been maybe on the road or something. I stop into the church and go in, and they're speaking in tongues. And it hasn't been that often, but the few occasions have been, it's always been more than two or three doing it. Alright, that violates the rule of God right there. Alright, look again at verse 27. It says this, by two, or at the most by three now, and that by course. Now, what that simply means is this. One is to speak at the time. It can't be two people speaking at the time. No more than three in a service. Got to be an unbelieving Jew present. And they do it one at a time. Now, usually they'll say, well, my goodness alive. The Spirit of God came on me and I couldn't control it. No. This is the rules of God for doing it. Amen? So, one at a time is to speak. And then look again at verse 27. And it says, and let one interpret. So, what? There's got to be one interpreter present. Otherwise, somebody there that can tell you what that person's saying, that can interpret that. Now, you say, well, so-and-so's got the gift of interpretation, and so somebody gets up and they speak in a language that they don't know and nobody knows but God, and somebody else stands up and interprets that. Do you realize, listen carefully to what I'm saying, how many times does somebody have to be wrong before they're proven to be a false prophet? One time. One time. So if somebody stands up and they give, say, this is of God, I've got the interpretation, and they give an interpretation, and that interpretation proves not to be true, they're a false prophet. Simple. I try to be very careful when I'm preaching to you. You've heard me say things like this. Listen, according to my understanding of the Word of God, all right? According to my understanding of my Word of God, this is the way I understand it's going to be. This is the way I understand it's going to be. This is the way I understand it's going to happen there. But not to get up and act like I've got some kind of special revelation from God, I'm going to tell you what, I don't know of anybody alive today that's got a perfect record that claims to do that. None of them. So what does that say? One time, one strike, you're out, you're a false prophet. So one interpreter. And then, skip down to verse 34. Here's a controversial verse for many in the Scriptures. It says, let your women keep silence in the churches. Is that not interesting? It's right in the context of speaking in tongues. In churches where that tongues is exalted, who tends to lead those churches? Who tends to be speaking in the tongues the most? Who tends to ordain women into the ministry and have them as pastors the most? It's that group right there. And the Lord says, in that context, let the women keep silent. And so when somebody comes to me and they say, well, they say, "I, you don't believe in speaking in tongues." I say, well, not in the sense that I feel like that I understand. You probably do. No. I believe there were languages that other people knew and so forth there. And they say, oh, no. Man, I tell you what, the Spirit of God falls on us in our church and we do this and we do this, that, and the other. And I say, well, let me just take you here to 1 Corinthians 14 and let's see if you're going by the rules of the Word of God. And if you're not going by the rules of the Word of God, I know what you're doing is not of God. Amen? That settles it right there. That settles it right there. If it doesn't go by the Word of God, it is emotion or demonic or whatever else it could be. But listen, it may be sincere emotion, but if it doesn't follow these rules, it is not of God. Now, when the church at Jerusalem, which consisted of Jews and was Simon Peter's home church, heard that Peter had preached to some Gentiles and baptized them, boy, they were upset. So when Peter goes back, now let's go back to Acts chapter 10, actually Acts chapter 11 now. When he gets back to Jerusalem, that's where it picks up in Acts chapter 11. He gets back there. They confronted Peter about this. Acts chapter 11 and verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the Word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, that is, they were Jewish people, they contended with him, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised, that would be Gentiles, and didst eat with them. You not only preached to them, you sat down and ate with them. And he did. In fact, whenever they came up to where Peter was at Simon the Tanner's house, he had them come in and eat with him, if I understand it correctly. So anyway, yes, he did. He goes in and eats with them. So they are upset about this. Now, what's Peter going to do? All right? Peter begins telling them, rehearsing the matter, in verse 4. And he goes through the whole story about how that he had the vision of the sheet and how that he goes there and he finds Cornelius and his family and so forth and preaches the gospel to them. And he tells them the whole story. But now look down at verse 12. He says, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Now get this. Moreover, these what? These six brethren accompanied me as we entered into the man's house. He says, let me tell you something. What I'm telling you is the truth. And you don't have to take me at my word. I've got six other Jewish brethren right here that saw it. They saw when I preached to these people, the Holy Ghost of God came down on them, and they spake in other tongues, and thus removing the doubts of these Jewish brethren, these six witnesses, that God was saving Gentiles, and now I've brought them here with me, and they'll tell you exactly what I've told you, that God is now in the business of saving Gentiles. Thank God for those witnesses. Amen. What is only takes what? Two or three witnesses to put a man to death. He's got six of them right there saying, hey, this is true. Now, when they heard that, look at verse 18. When they, that is that Jewish church up there in Jerusalem, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying. Now, notice what they said. I'm going to tell you what, as far as I know, we don't have any Jews here. Bonnie Jones was the last Jew we had as a part of our church, and she's now with the Lord. Amen. But as far as I know, all the rest of us are Gentiles here. But this ought to make a Gentile get happy a little bit here. And so when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Otherwise, God saving old Gentiles. Aren't you glad that He did? Amen? He's saving old Gentiles. Glory be to God. Now, I want you to think about it. I want us to just wrap things up here and make a few concluding remarks. Some of it is going to be rehashing a little bit of what we did this morning, and some of it is not. One thing is this, as we said this morning, the Lord wants everybody to be saved. Don't ever. Christ died for the sins of the world, not for the sins of a few chosen people. I believe this, God being omniscient, knows everything. He knows who will be saved and who will not be saved. But I want to tell you what, He died for the sins of even those He knew would not be saved. And so when they stand before Him as unbelievers, they will have no excuse. He died for the sins of the world. He wants everybody to be saved. You say, well, where's that in the Bible? John 3:16 answers so many questions. Amen. And so I say, where's this matter of eternal security at in the Bible? I say, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting. That sounds like eternal security to me. Amen. But how do you know that the Lord wants everybody to be saved? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You hear that? He died for us all, for the whosoever. He so loved the world. So He wants everybody to be saved. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 10, which we often use when we're trying to witness to somebody and going through the Romans road, the Bible says this in verses 12 and 13. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. It doesn't matter if you are Gentile, red, yellow, black, or white, rich or poor, or whatever. For whosoever, doesn't matter who they are, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be what? Saved. Now, does that not make it plain that God wants everybody to be saved? And God will save anybody if they'll come to Him in simple childlike faith. So, the Lord wants everybody to be saved. There's not anybody that cannot be saved. Now, a second thing is this. We talked about this morning that the Lord will go to great extremes to get a soul winner to a hungering soul. And we saw the great extremes that He went through to get a soul winner to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the great extremes He went to get a soul winner up there to Cornelius and Caesarea. I mean, He was moving people all over miles, miles and miles, which would be, in that primitive day, that would have been no easy feat. We talk about 40 miles, that wasn't getting in the car and drive there in less than an hour. It was a long journey. But God was going to all those extremes. And I'm going to tell you what, God went to extremes to save all of us. And you if you ever win somebody to Christ, and you listen to them, and get to know them well enough, and hear them talk, they won't even realize it, but you'll start putting it together. Man, God did put some amazing things together. He really went out of His way. He went to some great extremes to get me to that person to give them the gospel. Oh, the Lord loves souls that much. Another thing that we talked about is this. There are people around us that are hungering to know the Lord, but they're covering it up. They're under deep conviction of sin, but they're covering it up. for different reasons. Maybe they had that macho front on them there. I won't ever forget one night, me and another guy, we were out soul winning. This was before everyone went off to Bible college or anything. And I was young and didn't have much wisdom, but I was full of vim and vigor. Amen. And we went to this house, and we went in there, and I'd been saved out of that hippie culture. And there's several hippies in the house. And we were in there, and the fellow I was with, his name was Bobby, and he started trying to give the gospel to these young people. There was probably seven or eight young folks there. And there was two of them were a married couple that it was their mobile home we were in. And Bobby was trying to give them the gospel. And this one guy, he just kept laughing at Bobby. Ah, there's nothing. Ah, and making fun of it, you know, and like that. Just being a tough guy. And I listened to that, and I listened to how they were basically, you know, just making fun of Bobby. I'm supposed to be the silent partner over there praying. But I finally took all that I could take. Now, I'm not advising anybody to do this. Like I said, I was young and had more zeal than I did wisdom. And finally, I said something like this. Bobby's trying to tell him, and this guy's, he's making fun of Bobby and so forth. And finally, I just spoke up and I stood up. I said, Bobby, let him go to hell if he wants to. Let's get out of here. We don't have to put up with this. And when I said that, the guy that was making all the fun, he broke down, wailing. And he was kind of saying, get out of here, get out of here, get out of here, get out of here, get out of here. Don't leave here. I don't want people to see me like this. And he'd just been laughing at us and making fun of us. And I reached over and I grabbed him by the arm and I said, come outside with me. And we went outside and sat in my car. And I talked to him. I wish I could tell you that he got saved that night, but he didn't. But here's what he told me. I tried to win him to Christ. And he said, Craig, he says, I know I need to get saved and I want to get saved so bad. He said, but if I get saved, my wife in there, she's going to leave me. I know she wouldn't live with me if I was a Christian. He said, I need to get saved, but I can't. I'm just tore up inside. I never could convince him to go ahead and accept the Lord as a Savior. But here's what I'm trying to get you to see. He was putting on that veneer front, and it was a big cover-up for a wretched heart, a miserable heart under conviction. And there's people out there like that, putting on that big front. Another thing we talked about is this. There are people around us that we could reach, and if we don't, the Lord will go to get great trouble to get somebody to them that will reach them. So let's don't write anybody off. Amen? Let's don't write anybody off. Let's go after them, okay? Let's go after them. Another thing is this. As Bible believers, and this is one I really want to emphasize, this is kind of new for this afternoon. As Bible believers, we must be careful to sift all religious experiences through the screen of the Word of God. All religious experience, sift them through the screen of the Word of God, lest we be deceived by the experiences of others or our own experiences. The devil is a great deceiver. A great deceiver. So we must sift it all through the Word of God. I'm sure I've told you this in the past, over the past years, but years ago, before I went off to Bible college, I was working on a crew, a lineman, and I was working there, and there was a couple of charismatics that I worked with. And one of them, his wife, spoke in tongues, supposedly. And he never had spoken in tongues. And he would tell me, he said, oftentimes I spend Saturday fasting and praying and asking God to help me to speak in tongues like my wife. And I tried to tell him what little I knew back then. I tried to tell him from the Bible. I'd heard my preacher preach on it so far. I tried to show him, and he'd say, no. He said, I know it's real. He said, because my wife has done it. I've seen my wife experience this. And we were one day going back and forth on that. And he said this to me. He said, Craig, he said, look over there at that Chevrolet car. And there was a Chevrolet car across the way. He said, look over there. See that Chevrolet car? I said, yes. He said, now, there's no way in the world you're going to convince me that there's no such thing as a Chevrolet because I see one right over there. And he said, I've seen my wife speak in tongues, and there's no way in the world you're going to convince me that it's not real. He thought he had me. I said, well, let me tell you something. I said, if you point over there and tell me there's a Chevrolet car and I see it, and then you show me in the Bible where it says there's no such thing as a Chevrolet, I'll know I'm being deceived. I will never believe there's a Chevrolet if the Bible says not, something different. May I say to you, I still like that. I sifted all through the Word of God, experiences of my own and experiences of others. We sift them through the Word of God. We're a Bible-believing people. Amen? Now, that's becoming more and more rare. More and more rare. But that's what we are. That's where we make our stand. Let's stay true to the book. Amen? All right. Let's stand.